In 17th century England, a fellow by the name of Jeremiah Burroughs began a preaching series to his congregation. It was a church called The Gospel at Stepney and Cripplegate. Isn't that a great church name? If we followed suit, we would be The Gospel at 74th and Madison. Now, that's not a bad name. And that's how churches were understood in the day. The Gospel, the good news, and that's where you're going to hear it, at the intersection of those two streets. Anyway, it was a series on Matthew chapter 5, a portion of Christ's Sermon on the Mount, the first 15 verses in which we call the Beatitudes. He would stay there for a while. Do you know how many sermons? 41. He'd stay there for over 3/4 of a year, preaching on those 15 verses. I remember when I preached on Psalm 119 a number of years ago, some of you were with us, many of you were with us, we spent 10 weeks on that chapter. Now that chapter is 176 verses, so that wasn't too much of a problem. But I remember stumbling across a Puritan preacher who preached on Psalm 119, 150 sermons. For 3 years, he preached on that. I forget his name. That said, I feel a bit ashamed this morning that we're going to spend 2 days, 2 Lord's Days, 2 Sundays, on Genesis chapter 17. Rarely, however, have I spent 2 consecutive weeks on the same text, the same verses. In fact, I'm not sure in 10 years I ever have. But that's about to change. Our text this week and next shall cover the same passage, Genesis 17, 1 through 27. Jim read the first 14 verses. In a few moments, I'll read 15 to the end. As Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 are significant portions of Scripture, you've heard me say that now the last few Lord's Days, they are significant in that they introduce God's plan to save His people from sin. Genesis 17 now follows with more information regarding that plan, but expanded information and wondrous expanded information. I did say last time, I guess I'm going to say it here again, Genesis 12 through 17 is one of the most significant sections in our Bible. It probably warrants 41 sermons or 150 sermons. I'm not giving you that many, but the messages I'm about to preach must be heard, must be believed, for in them there is life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we approach Your Word now, asking in Jesus' name that we would be faithful to it. Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would move and work. Father, that there would be faithful proclamation and faithful hearing, that Your Holy Spirit would have Your way this day with each and every one. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 17, as noted, our text, the whole chapter, but the first 14 verses have already been read. I'm going to pick up at verse 15. God, of course, is speaking, saying some things now from Abram to Abraham, and we're now about to have a name change for Abraham's wife. God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her, and I will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her that so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." Then God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year." When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with the money, every male in his household, and circumcised them as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on the same day, and every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him. In Genesis 12, when we began, when we are introduced to the man at that time called Abram, changed this morning in our text to Abraham, he was 75 or right around 75 years old. At the end of Genesis 16, we are told that Abram is now 86 years old. And at the start of our text today, Genesis 17:1, we're told the guy's 99. Though he will live to be 175 years old, the Genesis account tells us, our man Abram is getting up there. The unrealized promises of Genesis 12 are now almost a quarter century old. 25 years have passed since Genesis 12. Now, those who can, think back 25 years. I did the math for you. 1982. I was a sophomore in college. If someone back then told you or I something great was going to happen, but didn't say when it was to happen, just that it was going to happen, and then 25 years later, it still hadn't happened, would you still believe them? Would you still believe it? Now, last week we saw an 85-year-old Abram and a 70-something Sarai struggle with their faith. They grew weary of waiting upon the Lord. They took matters into their own hands. Hagar, Sarai's maidservant, is asked to become a surrogate mom. She'll become pregnant by Abram and give birth to a son, of course, named Ishmael. We learned last time that he would be the father of the Arab nations. So if Abram and Sarai were struggling with their faith in Genesis 16, 13 years ago, how are they doing 13 years later in Genesis 17? Still waiting for this child of promise. They probably, I would guess, were in need of some encouragement. Well, here's something else. The name Abram means father of many, or exalted father. How did he live that one down? At 86, he was the father of none. At 99, he was the father of one. The meaning of names were far more important back then than they are to us today. But even today, if a midget is named Joe Tall, or if a bald man's, let's say Warren Overland's name was Harry, we would get a chuckle out of it. There's a good chance Abram mumbled his name a few times when asked to give it, ashamed that it meant something that it did not actually mean. It's at this time that God makes another visit to Abraham. Third visit, by our account, the third time in Scripture that this visit takes, that God visits him. I will confirm my covenant between me and you, God says in verse 2. He then reiterates what he had told him earlier about being the father of many nations. And then, to make that bigger. How's that? Let's use that word. God says, there it is. God says he is going to change Abram's name to Abraham. What's that mean? It's a name that means father of a multitude. That's even more. So he went from being a father of many, still only having one, to a father of a multitude. God is very serious about what he's going to do. God adds in verse 6, kings. Kings are going to come from you. And then something amazing, verse 7, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Do you know what was just said there? This is one of the greatest of God's promises. Of all God's promises, this one has to be right up there at the top of the list. Question, Is it for you? Do you understand what God is saying? We're going to look more at this later. God closes this section by again mentioning the promise of the land of Canaan, verse 8. Now, there's about to be a shift. In verse 4, God had begun with, "As for me." And then in verses 4 through 8, he proceeds to tell Abram what he meant by "as for me," what he was going to do to fulfill his promises. In fact, God's going to say in those few verses, "I will," 7 times. "I will confirm. I will greatly increase your numbers. I'll make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you. I will give this land as an everlasting possession to you." And then lastly, "I will be their God." God says all of that in those few verses. All of this, God says, He will do. But verse 9 shifts the focus. "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for you.'" In other words, in response to God's "I wills," there are some "you musts" for Abraham. There are some responsibilities that go with these incredible blessings. Yes, God promises, but there are obligations too for those whom the promises are given. I hope a couple of weeks ago when we were in Genesis 15 that we made it very, very clear that it was God and God alone who initiated this covenant, this relationship. And that it was God and God alone who set up the covenant, the way the relationship would work between He and His people. And it was God and God alone who promised on oath, even of death, if you recall from Genesis 15, that He would see to it that it would be fulfilled. But a covenant is between two parties. And here's how the other party is to respond. Here is God's "as for you" to Abraham. Here is how Abraham, man, is to respond. Verse 9, "You must keep my covenant." Okay? How does one do that? Verse 10, "This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. It will be the sign of the covenant between me and you," God says in verse 11. Now next week, and this is why I wanted to spend 2 weeks here, we're going to look at this more closely. Specifically, why this one? It's sort of odd, don't you think? Why circumcision? And then look at the why behind God attaching sacraments anyway to His covenant and the blessings that they are. I look forward to talking and preaching on that next time. But God proceeds to tell Abraham that every male in his household was to be circumcised, whether born, whether purchased as a slave. Very important that all males in the house of Abraham were to receive, quote, "the sign of the covenant." God then changes Sarai's name to Sarah. Both names mean same thing. They mean princess. Probably the fact that she was from a lineage back in Ur, referencing the nobility of her family. And now this time a new name pointing ahead to the fact that her descendants would be kings and the one great king, the Lord Jesus Christ, would one day be her heir. Abraham laughs, though Abraham responds to God, "Hey, I'm 100. She's 90. How's a son to be born to us?" Verse 17. Abraham continues in verse 18. "Hey, God, how about just letting Ishmael be the child of promise? He's already with us. Let him have it." And for the third time, 15:4, 17:6, 17:16, excuse me, and 17:19, God tells Abraham that Sarah will bear the child. The covenant is not with Ishmael. He will be earthly blessed, yes, verse 20, "but my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year." Chapter closes out with Abraham doing what he was supposed to do. Get circumcised. Ishmael, everybody else, all the males in his home. In our application, There are two things that I want to emphasize this morning. Here's the first. The first being that we must understand that God's promises, given before and then spoken of again in verses 2 through 8 of chapter 17, are unconditional. They will be kept no matter what. Abraham blows it, as we have seen. He's going to blow it again, as we'll see later. Yet God will bring Israel into the promised land, just as He said He would. And even though our Old Testament is full of story after story of Israel's unfaithfulness, their failure to keep the covenant, God will, on pledge, not break His covenant with His people because the very fact that He had said He wouldn't. In fact, in the New Testament, as the gospel goes out to the nations, that is fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham. We said that last time. We Gentiles who believe in Christ today are sons of Abraham, His descendants, the New Testament says. And we have not, no more than Abraham ever did, walked before God blamelessly. Yet God has made and kept His covenant with us. We are evidence of that fact as you look at me today. But on the other hand, and not a contradiction at all, there are some conditions. The reality of man's responsibility and obligation that is also a part of Genesis 17. Walk before me and be blameless, God says. That's in verse 1. And the obligations of circumcision being another, verse 10. Well, how does this work? Is God's covenant unconditional? Or is God's covenant conditional? And the answer is, of course, yes. Pastor Rob Rayburn, about 10 years ago, preached on this text. Now think carefully and hard with me. The point is this, he preached that day. This covenant that God here makes is, in the final analysis, unconditional. There's no way it can fail. No failure on man's part that can nullify it. God has made His covenant, and He will see to it that there always is a covenant people. Such is His sovereign grace. But at the same time, there are very definite conditions on which a person's membership in that covenant are suspended. The failure to meet those conditions, the breaking of the covenant, will cause a person to be cast off from God's people. Now, how are we to hold these things together? How are we to understand how the covenant is unconditional and conditional at the same time? What are we to think about the certainty of God's covenant and at the same time its contingency, it being suspended upon the faithfulness of men and women to it? And he goes on to speak more about it, but it really comes down to it. His analysis is this. It's because we must believe them both. God is sovereign. He will see to it that His plan, His will, His plan of salvation are fulfilled. He will build His church. Christ has purchased men and women by name at the cross. They will be saved. And His children will reign on earth. God says it. It'll happen. At the same time, man is responsible. If you will not believe, you will not be saved. Do you hear me? If you do not believe, you will not be saved. If you do not hold fast and firmly to the end, you will not receive what is promised. Unless a man denies himself and picks up his cross daily and follows Christ, you cannot be His disciple. You sit here in church. We spoke of this before. In many ways, you are an outward member of the covenant. It looks like you belong to Him. But to be in the covenant, a true member of the covenant, you must be one on the inside. You must have saving faith. So enough with the outward display, if that's what's going on, the outward games. Do you really believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ? do so now, if you never have. And continue to do so, if you have already begun. Here's the second thing. And I preached on it last time when we were in Genesis, the beginning chapters, Genesis 1 through 11. This was several years ago. And as I recall, it was a sermon from Genesis 5 where God lists the genealogy. We called it the genealogy of faith, where he's listing from Adam and his descendants working way all the way up to Noah. It was a genealogy of faith through the generations. And here is how God expresses that same truth that we spoke of back then in Genesis 17:7. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. This is the first of many, many, many times God will say that. It's the first time here in 17:7, but he will say it many times. May I just give you a glimpse? Later in the law, God says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, showing love to the," what? "Thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments." And then another place. "Now choose life so that you and your children may live." And there are many, many more that we could pull from the first five books of the Bible. How about the Psalms? "From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children." Or how about another psalm? "He decreed statutes for Jacob and established his law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands." And there are many, many, many more in the Psalms that say the same thing. How about the prophets? "They weigh in as well. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you and my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children or from the mouths of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord." How about another? "They will be my people and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they always will fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them." Peter, at Pentecost, "This promise is given to you and to your children," he says that day in regards to the gospel. Paul, to the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." And how does that finish? "You and your household." It has its conditions. It has its responsibilities. It has its obligations, yes, to those things. But there is a repeated promise found in the covenant, as these passages attest, that speak of God not only being our God, but also being the God of our children. Now, you realize that most Christians in the world, I think you realize this, maybe you haven't thought about it. You realize that most Christians in the world are the products of Christian homes. Let me say that again. The vast number of Christians through the ages have been the products of Christian homes. And those that are not, who come to Christ via God's grace and covenant, start their own line of faith that oftentimes reaches into the generations. We can say, as Genesis 17 introduces, and as other verses attest, and this might blow your mind here, the principal means by which God advances his kingdom is through the Christian home. Our number one kingdom growth plan, this might blow your mind, isn't evangelism, but our godly parents passing on the faith to their children. How about some examples? Quick test. Think about this for a moment. If, as a Christian now, you had either a believing mom or a believing dad, Raise your hand. Look around. Many. Many. Those that didn't raise their hand, what a glorious thing that you now, in turn, get to start that generation of belief. Here's some examples for you in Scripture. How about the family line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph? That line alone will cover 2/3 of the book of Genesis. How about Boaz, Jesse, David, Solomon? Boom, 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 boom. How about in the New Testament? Lois, Eunice, Timothy. The church fathers, as they are called, those men who played such a vital role in those early stages of the church once the disciples passed away. For centuries later, those folks, for the next couple of centuries, it reads like a who's who list when you look at those men who came from believing homes. Polycarp, Origen, Augustine, whose mother's name was Monica, and you can read of her prayers for her wild son, Augustine, who had come to saving faith. Chrysostom, too. And there's Ambrose and Jerome and Gregory the Great. If you know church history, you know those names. Every one of them from a believing home. Let's bounce up a few centuries to the Puritans. Listen to the number of notable fellows who came from believing homes. If you know anything about the Puritans, these names will sound familiar to you. William Perkins, William Ames, Richard Sibbes, Thomas Goodwin, John Howe, Thomas Manton, John Owen, Richard Baxter. Let's add Matthew Henry. How about the hymn writer? Isaac Watts. All from believing homes. What about the great pioneer missionaries of the 19th century? William Carey, David Livingston, John Payton come from believing homes. So did Adoniram Judson, Amy Carmichael. All of them. Some of the greatest evangelists God has ever given the church come from homes that sought to honor Christ. John Wesley, Charles Spurgeon, and most recently, Billy Graham. All from believing homes. God's covenant promise to be the God of His believing people and their children has been made good time and time and time and time again. Should that surprise us? No. God said in Genesis 17:7, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. End quote. He's shown that to be true. Do you appreciate and rejoice in this promise as much as you and I should? There is much for us in Genesis 17:1-27. So much so that we're going to do it again next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your promises. We thank you for your covenant. We thank you for your plan as it unfolded, here given in its very headwater stages of Genesis, as it continues to unfold through the rest of Scripture, culminating in the birth and life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who made all of this possible. We thank and praise you for your great design, your great plan. Father, it is mysterious in many ways. We don't understand why circumcision. We don't understand how you move and work. We certainly can find examples where there is not saving faith in children. Yet, Lord, over and over and time again, we see it. And we pray, Father, that we would go back to that promise, pleading that promise to you, what you have said, Father, for our own children and for grandchildren. Father, we pray that we would believe what you have said, that we would act upon what you have said. And for those perhaps who stand now as that first generation, Father, may there be many more in that line. And Lord, even this day, if there are those outside of saving faith, that you would start one today, another line of faith that can be traced and seen. Father, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you that you are not just a God who saves individuals, but a God who saves whole families. We thank and pray and give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take out your hymnal again and open to hymn 98, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. Hymn 98, let's remain seated as we sing it, please.